continuing in our study of Romans. We're in the sixth chapter, and in our last lesson we had gotten to verse 3 in chapter 6. We're going to briefly review, because it's been some time since we've been here and since we spoke on Romans. So we're just going to briefly review a few of the remarks that we made before. You will recall that the Apostle Paul has been emphasizing a justifying faith. One reason for this undoubtedly is that the nation of Israel has been God's chosen people. They were the children of Abraham, and because they were the children of Abraham, he has been promised that his seed was to bless all the families of the earth. Now, of course, we recognize that seed as reference to Christ and the church. However, the whole nation of Israel was really the fleshly seed of Abraham. And as the fleshly seed of Abraham, God gave them blessings far beyond that which they would rightly be entitled to. He blessed them in so many ways. The prophets were among them. Unto them had been committed the oracles of God. And this was abounding grace, because far from being the people that had a faith like Abraham, they had just the reverse. They had doubts. They had fears. And instead of looking to God as the source of their joy and their peace and their happiness, they'd often complain against God, and one or two of the prophets were instructed by Jehovah to take them to task for speaking about the burden of the Lord. They were speaking of it in a way which I would say in a canty way. They were whining and complaining, oh, we do this and we do that, and so forth and so on, and where is the blessing and favor of God? And I think God chose them wisely, because as we look upon ourselves in the spiritual Israel of God, we find that Israel was really a type of the spiritual Israel of God in many aspects and in many respects. We sometimes do the same thing. We think, we look upon ourselves, and we endeavor to glorify ourselves because of the things that we have done, as it were, for the Lord. And actually, we haven't done them for the Lord because of the fact that we've done it for other reasons. Sometimes because we didn't want the friends to think that we weren't doing our share. Or we do things because other people do them. But the real reason for doing anything for the Lord is because you love Him and you appreciate Him. It has to be a heart appreciation. And this, of course, Israel did not have. Had they had it, they would have believed God, and their faith would have been accounted to them for righteousness, as was the faith of Abraham. Because of the lack of faith, of course, God, so that there might be something of the seed of Abraham that might survive this death which the nation of Israel was going into, like other dead nations of the earth, He gave them the law. Paul tells us it was added because of transgressions. The transgressions were merely a matter of doubt, a matter of not being as Abraham was, full of faith. And so it says the law was added because of transgressions until the seed would come. You see, the law was to guide them in their course toward Jesus, so that when the Messiah did come, they might become the seed which was to bless all the families of the earth. You will recall that the promise to Abraham was that his seed would be as the stars of heaven and as the sands of the seashore. Well, the stars of heaven are celestial. It has to do with a spiritual Israel, that which would be the seed of blessing to all the families of the earth. On the other hand, of course, you will recognize that there would be a fleshly seed, and that, of course, was represented in that which would be like the sands of the seashore, earthly. Well, of course, when Jesus finally did come, there were so few that were rightly exercised by the law that there were practically none who had been accepted to be members of the seed of Abraham, the celestial seed. And the result, of course, of that was that Jesus, in the midst of the 70th week of special favor, which God had promised, and this was a covenant which he entered into, a promise he made to Daniel concerning his people, that was the Jewish nation. He made a promise that 70 weeks of special favor would be set apart for them, and that the final week would be one whole week in the midst of which Messiah would be cut off, and he would cause the sacrifice and the oblations to cease. He would make an end of sin. And of course, this was to be confirmed with the generation that was then living. It says with many, he would confirm this covenant for 1 week from the time of Jesus' appearance at the age of 30 for the 3.5 years after his crucifixion. That was the week in which God confirmed the covenant with many. Not with Gentiles, but with many of the Jews. But many of the Jews were very small in number. 144,000 is a great number, not a large number, but it's a great number because it has greater significance by far than the millions who are to be blessed by that seed of Abraham. Because of the fact that Israel has received so many of the graces and the favors of God, the Apostle Paul reminds them that this was abounding grace. It was grace which abounded because of the fact that they had not merited it. In fact, there were times when Jehovah's God might have destroyed them as a people and started all over again. You remember this was his declaration to Moses after he had brought the nation of Israel to Sinai. Moses had ascended the mount and had the communion, as it were, with Jehovah God through his representative, who was the Logos, who in future time became Christ Jesus. And then the conversation that he had with him, suddenly it is interrupted. And Moses is told, your people that you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Well, corruption here has the thought that they were worshiping something that was lower than themselves. And of course, they had been instructed that they should worship God, and him only were they to serve. But on the other hand, because of the fact that they were so human, so earthly, so much like other people, he told them that they were not to make any images of anything in heaven, anything in earth. But before Moses had come down from the mountain, they had erected a golden calf. And they bowed down and they worshipped it. You see, the first thing you do is you bow down. And then you worship. And let me tell you about your golden calf. Your golden calf is more often than not yourself. You're the one that you honor. You're the one that you please. You're not the one that is denying yourself. You see to it that you get the cream, that you're in the first position. No, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to your neighbor. But after a while, you know, you're not only bowing down, but you're worshiping it. You do obedience to the old man, the old teacher. And this is so simple, so easy to do. It's so subtle that we're not aware of it. I know, dear friends, I'll tell you this. that if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit of God giving me this responsibility, I would never talk to you like this. But I feel that someone has to do it. Not that there are others that are doing it, but he's laid a certain responsibility upon us. And we're taking advantage of this here this afternoon to put you in mind of the fact that when the apostle said to those who were the consecrated saints of God gathered at Rome, mind you, he was talking to consecrated saints. And he makes them aware of the fact that there was abounding grace, not only to those that had been under the law, because Jesus had come now, and they might have been transferred from under Moses because they had been baptized into Moses. They might now have been transferred into Christ. These, to whom he was speaking, had been so transformed or transplanted, transferred into Christ. Now, because of the fact that this was all grace, which was not merited, but wholly of God, he reminds them. He says, since grace is abounded beyond the proportion of which you were worthy, shall we continue in sin so that grace might the more abound? What we do those things which cause God to be abundantly gracious to us. The reason God has been abundantly gracious is because of the fact that he knows your frame. He knows your blood dust. He knows how much of the influence of 6,000 years of the fall had upon you. And so, he answers the question himself. But he answers it in a very, very peculiar way. He begins by saying, God forbid that we should answer this way. For he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any more therein? Know ye not that so many as you of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? That's as far as we went. Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in a newness of life. Now remember that Paul is drawing a picture here, and he's mentioning King Jesus, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He was baptized into death, and after being baptized into death, he walked in a newness of life. Now, this is exactly what you are admonished to do, too. The Apostle Paul tells us that God would favor with blessing, as he had favored Israel of old, the antitypical Israel, which would be a sum of the natural seed and some from among the Gentiles. He says that he would cause all things, not only the good, but the evil, the bad as well, to work together for good for them, or unto them. Now you see, this is God's part, but God's part is contingent upon the extent to which you are dead to the old man. Now, Jesus didn't have an old man like you have, but he had an old man. The old creature, his old humanity, perfect though it was, that's the old man as far as he was concerned. But though in God's sight that man was dead at the time of Jesus' consecration, it took 3.5 years for Jesus to finish that consecration in death. And during his ministry, he uses the term He says, I have a baptism, this is unto death, into death, to be baptized with, and how am I straitened or pained till it be accomplished? What was his baptism into death? It was his baptism into the mind and the will of God. Instead of having his own mind and his own will, henceforth, it would be the will of his heavenly Father. And this is why Paul says in one of his epistles, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The very fact that it says also in Christ Jesus is indicative of the fact that it wasn't Jesus' own mind according to the flesh which was perfect. But it was his new mind, the mind to which he had been begotten by God's Holy Spirit. But he had to die first to that perfect humanity that he had. Now you see, if you are to become conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus, then you too have to lay down a perfect sacrifice. But you say you have no perfect sacrifice. Naturally, you don't. And this is where the justifying faith of which Paul speaks comes in. And a justifying faith is evidenced by the works of faith, not the works of the law, because the works of the law could never justify the sinner. The law required works, but only a perfect man could do the perfect works of the law. So the law and all of the sacrifices that were identified with it could not redeem, could not justify the nation of Israel, even though they were his peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth. Amos says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. But then he adds, therefore will I punish you. Do you realize sometimes God punishes you? Is it because he takes pleasure in it? No. He punishes you so as to give you the opportunity to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the effect that it has upon you instead of being conformed to the image of God's dear Son. You're being conformed to the world, to earthly pleasures, to earthly things. Some of these things you say, well, they're innocent things, they're innocent pleasures. True enough. But as a child of God, to what extent have you the right to indulge into these things? You have no right. Jesus might have married. He might have loved some of these women that he was associated with. Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany. These were wonderful characters. Yes, he might have fallen in love with them, but he couldn't even do that because he had consecrated not to satisfy the earthly creature, the man Christ Jesus. It was the man Christ Jesus that was to be laid down in sacrifice, and it was a perfect man. Now, so that you might have a perfect sacrifice, God justifies you by faith. He no longer sees in you iniquity in the old body, if and to the extent that you are faithful to your vow of consecration. But if you're not faithful, watch carefully to see what his dealings are with you. You may not deserve it. And maybe this is the reason that it has to be pointed out to you. But if you have been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into death, and the old man is to be dead. Now, I'd like to just read you something that Brother Russell had to say about this baptism into death. He says the first thing sacrificed is the human will. And thenceforth, we may not be guided either by our own or by any other human will, but only by the divine will. I didn't say that. He said it. Let me read that again. The first thing sacrificed is the human will, and thenceforth we may not be guided either by our own or by any other human will, but only by the divine will. And then he says the divine will becomes our will, and we reckon the human will as not ours, but as the will of another, to be ignored and sacrificed. The divine will having become our will, we begin to think, to reason, to judge. From the divine standpoint, God's plan becomes our plan, and God's ways become our ways. None can fully understand this transformation who have not in good faith presented themselves in sacrifice and in consequence have come to experience it. Now that is what is meant by a baptism into Christ's death. You have to be dead as he. You remember we read to you the last time that we were here what Brother Russell had to say, that first you become identified with Jesus in the flesh, because you can't die unless you have a human sacrifice to offer. It's not the new creature that is sacrificed. It's the justified humanity that has to be sacrificed. But it has to be a justified humanity. And the justified humanity is the one that has been baptized into Christ, into his death, into his mind, which is the mind of God. You see, then, you see, everything resolves itself. What is the Father's will? Whenever a question arises with you to do something or not to do it, the first thing to do is to ask, what would Jesus do under these circumstances? Because you've been baptized into him, and his mind must be your mind. You no longer have a right to your mind, but you have a right to the mind of Christ. That is the mind which is also in Christ Jesus, the mind of the Heavenly Father. Now you see, that is what baptism is. It's a baptism into his death. We're also reading from Brother Russell on the matter, on this matter. This baptism into death with the Lord is overwhelming. Have you been overwhelmed by this baptism? I think sometimes, dear friends, we just take our Lord and the Father for granted. And we see like Israel of old, unto us has it committed the oracles of God. We're his chosen people. He loves us. And that means that he loves us to the extent that he will not chasten us. If we are to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus, then every aspect of Jesus' life is important to us. So he says, which overwhelming of burial of ourselves, our flesh, which resulted in our incorporation by him as members of his body. You see? As new creatures, it took place at the moment when we made the full surrender of our wills to him, consecrating our all to follow and obey him even unto death. Now, I want you to listen to this particularly, because the word will here is in italics. The will represents the entire person. Your body is dead without a will. And your body is alive only because you have a will. When Jesus denied himself, he died to his own will. It was then that John took him and buried him as a dead man. That's what you do with dead people, isn't it? You bury them. So since Jesus had no longer a command, a will of his own, he was buried. But let me say this, that God indicated that it could not be begotten of God's Holy Spirit until the old man had died and was buried. Because it was after he had been buried under the waters of the Jordan that God gave to John an evidence of the beginning of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. It was John who witnessed this. He noticed it. He observed it. But you see, dear friends, this is the will. The will has the control of the body, hands, feet, eyes, mouth, and brain. Does that leave anything out that you've got? It has control, too, of the pocket, the bank account, and real estate. That's what you have. There is not a thing of value that we possess which does not properly come under the control of the will. And hence, when we surrender our wills to the Lord, or as the scriptures sometimes represented, our hearts, we give him our all. And this burial of our human will into the will of Christ is our death as human beings. Your death and your life is hid with Christ, says the apostle. This death, this burial, is our baptism into death. We are not to count ourselves as human beings, of human nature, of the earth early. And when you take advantage of the pleasures of the world, are you complying with this? It's the old nature that desires these things. Not the new mind in Christ Jesus. Therefore, walk in newness of life. We are not to count ourselves as human beings of human nature of the earth early, and as having earthly aims, objects, and hopes, but as new creatures. The instant of this burial or immersion of our wills into the will of Christ is followed by our begetting to a newness of life, to a new nature. We, who thus in consecration become dead with him, sharing in his consecration, are not left in a death state, but may instantly rise through faith to a realization of our kinship to the Lord as new creatures. Some of you who study the tabernacle will recall that in the tabernacle there was a curtain that was at the entrance of the holy of the tabernacle. There was also another curtain, which was called the veil, at the entrance of the second compartment, the most holy. And as Brother Russell has pointed out to us, the first of these compartments represented the spirit-begotten spirit-begotten condition, the condition in which the new creature enters, or has entered, or becomes a new creature when he has entered. That the flesh is still there is evidenced by the fact that the post which supported the first veil were gold-plated, indicating that as a new creature you have a curse. But you, since you're still in the flesh, but notice that the sockets are made of copper, which is an indication of perfect human nature. So God has accounted to you a perfect humanity. Not that you have it, but he accounts it to you. But you have to strive, as it were, to make this calling which he has given to you in Christ Jesus. You have to strive earnestly to make it your own. And so, the first veil represented the death of the will. And while the flesh is still in there, it's not the flesh that God is dealing with. God is dealing with the new creature. And he holds the new creature accountable for what the old creature does. You have a dog, you have to bite. You have to keep him on the leash. And if he does bite, They don't sue the dog. They hold you responsible. It's your dog. And so it is. If your old man steps on someone else's toes, if your old man hurts somebody else, you're the one that's going to be held accountable. You're not going to get away with it. You say, this body of mine is dead. He didn't mean to do it. The dead man can't do anything. But that's just because of the fact that the dead man is only wicked dead. He's not actually dead. God has permitted you to use this body with all of its human and fleshly inclination to give you something as a new creature so that you have something to overcome. If you had nothing to overcome, you would never make your calling and election to it. You remember, there are those who are more than overcomers. There are some who will be overcomers. And while the standard is high for both, the reward are very, very different. One is a human condition, a viable condition, where the other is not. And so, as Peter says, unto us are given great, precious promises, whereby we may be made. He doesn't say we will be, but we may be made partakers of the divine nature. So, the first curtain of the tabernacle represented the death of the will. And then, of course, the second represented the death of the body. And all through that 3.5 years of Jesus, he was pained, stressed, and straitened. The flesh desired. He was a crucified man. He was crucified to these steps that when at Jordan he consecrated to the Father, the old man, his old body, his perfect humanity, were bound, as it were, to a cross. The will of God, the cross, his own perfect human will. You remember how he prayed on one occasion there to the Heavenly Father, Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass for me. See, that might have been the desire of the flesh. It might have been the desire of the new creature, but still identified with the flesh. But how quickly Jesus adds these words. Not my will, but thy will be done. And thus, Brother Russell, in the sermon book, I'd like you folks to read that article on crucifixion. It's a living man that is on the tree, and he's crucified until he dies. Your covenant is that the flesh may be completely destroyed, and that was what was pressing upon Jesus. He knew for what purpose he had come. And so he entered into the covenant with Jehovah so that he might in due time be perfected and a partaker of the divine nature. He didn't suit the divine nature, no, because you'll remember in his prayer, he says, O Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. That was not the divine nature. That was a spirit nature. It was a perfect nature. He had honor and glory as a spirit being. But God had something else in mind. So the Apostle Paul reminds us that he humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he might be exalted. This humbling, dear friends, means a self-denial. And Jesus makes that the first principle of discipleship. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. That is a dying daily, while it is accounted as though it were complete at the beginning. You remember that Israel's high priest of old, before he did any bit of sacrificing, when he had consecrated, he set himself apart to be a priest of the Most High God. remember what happened to Aaron? He hadn't done any sacrifice. He hadn't brought anything along on the occasion. Moses did everything, but he had a crown placed on his head before he sacrificed. And this is the thought, dear friends, that at the time of your consecration, God counts it as being completed and finished. You've got to work into that, you see. But the crown is yours from the beginning. Now, what was the sense of saying in the Revelation, take heed, let no man take thy crown? When did you get it? It was set apart for you at the beginning. Now, if you know these things, happy are you if you bind yourself to the doing of God's will to make you worthy of this inheritance. We say the three and a half years, he was living a crucified life. And so you and I, from the time of our consecration, I say the priest, having reference to Jesus, our priest. For 3.5 years, you walk through the Holy, the antitypical Holy. You and I have to do the same thing. But this is all crucifixion, dear friend. It was the flesh that was crucified, and the flesh cried out. So will it be with you if it were an easy thing, so that you could just do it simply without fighting and struggling against the flesh. There's nothing to that. That isn't worthy of any reward. You've got to prove yourself worthy to the things that God has promised to you. I want to read you something else here. Brother Russell says, our old man is crucified with Christ. This has reference to our flesh, our body, our humanity. Now, Brother Russell, in Tabernacle Shadows, in 1881, he applied this thought of our old man is crucified with Christ to the depraved human nature. But as the years went by, he changed the thought and said it refers to the justified humanity. Now, both of these are correct depending upon where you stand to look at it. The old man is crucified with Christ when Christ took your place on the cross and took the punishment for your sins. That's where, of course, you were crucified with Christ in the sense of your old depraved nature. But in the sense that Brother Russell in after years expresses it, that it represented the justified humanity, that is because of the fact that Jesus, into whose image you are to be conformed, presented a perfect humanity to the Father. And Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Those sacrifices were dead. But this is a living sacrifice. But a living sacrifice which experiences the flame, the heat, the nails, the reproach. Well, of course, you think it was an easy matter for Jesus? Why did he draw himself apart so often to go up into the mountain to be alone and talk with his Father? How many times are you driven by your experiences to go away in silence and talk to the Heavenly Father about your trials and experiences? After you've talked to him, it may be that it doesn't change anything anywhere else on the outside, but it changes you because you have more of the Spirit of God since you have come to commune with him and to make his will your own. And this is what the Apostle Paul also meant when he said that we're not to be conformed to this world, but transformed through the renewing of the mind. It's the mind, the will, that has to be dead. Now, of course, to what extent are you dead? He says here, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Jesus was raised up from the dead by the glory of the power, even so we also of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. Now as a result of the Holy Spirit's power upon Jesus, you see, through the begettal of the Holy Spirit, it transformed Jesus' life. And well, that of course may be a perfect example insofar as Jesus is concerned. Let's take the Apostle Paul. He comes closer to us than Jesus in this respect because he was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. He comes closer to us. Jesus is perfect. We were imperfect. But look at the transformation which the Spirit of God made in the life of Paul. One day there he believed sincerely that he was doing the will of God by persecuting the followers of the lowly Nazarene until he was overtaken by the way, by the Lord himself. And what happened? Well, those that stood around thought they heard thunder, but he heard a voice, and the voice said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, you see, dear friends, he knew right well that the Nazarene was no longer on the earth. And if he was anywhere, and that was he talking up there, he must have been wrong in all of his concepts and what he was doing. So wrong. But he lost his vision, do you remember? And because he lost his vision, he has to have it restored with only measure. Sometimes the Lord will restore to you something that he's taken away from you momentarily, but he leaves a little of it left so that you will not forget. So easy it is to forget the grace of God. And you continue because you receive grace, and you think you will receive more grace. But there comes an end to God's patience, as it was with the nation of Israel. He said to them when they came to the portals of the promised land at Kadesh Barnea, he said to them, this is your land, I've given it to you. Enter into the land. They said, we have sent spies in there. Well, where God puts a period, don't you put a question mark. You see, this is it. Sometimes you put a question mark. God has put a period. And God put the period there for Israel. And they put a question. Can we send spies in there first to see what we are to do? When God says, I've given it to you. To what extent do you believe the Father? Do you believe that he can change your life? Do you believe that the things that trouble you can be wiped away? Maybe they'll not be put away, but you'll have such a change within you that they'll no longer bother you. The little boy, he lost one of his marbles. He was living with his aunt. His mother and father had died. And he says, Auntie, may I pray to God to help me find my marble? And his aunt says, well, you might try. So he knelt down in silence and prayed about it. Walked away, and the next day his aunt, seeing him come down to breakfast, she was whistling, and she was afraid to ask him, fearing that maybe he didn't find his marble, and maybe he would be disappointed that God didn't answer his prayer. Well, she says to him, did you find your marble? No, he said, but God has made me not to want to find him. You see, dear friends, this is the way that God sometimes does it. You may have a desire. Oh, my will, O God. That's it. To do his will and his will alone. So, in other words, you're now a new creature. The old man, reckon him dead. And to the extent that you really reckon him dead, don't feed him. Make sure he dies. Bind him to the altar. That's what you have to do. You see, But the idea is, we feed that old man. And the result is that our state is an unhappy one. And sometimes, well, we wonder where God is. He wonders where you are. For he that is dead is free from sin. To the extent that you are dead, you're free from sin. If when a temptation comes, you do like Jesus say, get thee behind me, Satan. Or it is written. You may not have destroyed him. You may not have vanquished him. He goes away. But he come back another day. And he knows your frame. He knows that you are done. And as it was with Job, God takes him and he says, Satan, I'll let you work with this child of mine. I want you to see how loyal he is to me. But you can't take his life. And so the adversary is permitted. But he can go just so far. Does that happen to you too? Well, you remember the Apostle Paul speaks something about the thorn in his flesh. He speaks about a messenger of Satan. For what purpose was this messenger of Satan sent? To buffet him. You see? Did God permit it? He knew that God permitted it. Because, as not the Lord himself said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And so, as a new creature, you're dead to the flesh. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Well, you're also living with him now. But this is not the life that you're going through. The life that you should live with him. You have the least concept of what that life is going to be. Those of you who are women, you'll probably remember when you were bride, you were looking forward to being united with your husband. Oh, what a happy day that was, and I think probably for the bridegroom too. To be able to say she's mine. Do you remember in the Song of Solomon?
Exultantly she cries out, he's mine. He's mine.
That's possession. But dear friends, the time comes when she says, my beloved is mine. No, I am my beloved. How much of a transformation like that is taking place in your life and in my life today? It's in the proportion that we be dead, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. You? But in that he liveth unto God. When you consecrated, you suppose he'll die, he said. And since that time, you're supposed to be living the newness of life. So he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? You see, the question is again, abounding grace. Shall we continue? God forbid, he repeats. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. And then with this I'm going to close. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. May God bless that to you. We come, our gracious God and eternal Father, into thy holy presence with thankful hearts, yet humbly, dear Father, knowing our unworthiness of all the grace and favor which thou hast so abundantly bestowed upon us. Dear Father, we wish to rededicate ourselves to the unfinished task which still remains, that of making our calling and our election sure. Father, we thank you for the words of the apostles in the early church. We feel that we need it in this our day too. So often, dear Father, do we lean unto the flesh instead of leaning upon thee. We appreciate thy chastening, dear Father. We know that even Jesus, though he was perfectly chastened, and what son is there whom the Father chasteneth not? The very fact that thou dost chasten us is an indication that we are thy children. So, dear Father, we would prove ourselves worthy of that gracious favor. Enable us, dear Father, to see more clearly our duties as unto thee. This consecration that we've made to be dead to ourselves but alive unto thee. May we weigh each and every act of ours and every word that we speak so as to bring it into conformity with that mind which was also in Christ Jesus, which thought always to do the things that pleased thee. But with our high sincere desire, dear Father, and to this end that we pray in abundance of the indwelling thy Spirit, that we may be able to resist the adversary whenever he presents himself. We appreciate, dear Father, the many examples which thou hast given us in thy word, from which we've drawn some to the task of all. We ask, dear Father, that as we've heard the word of truth, including the figure of the day, that we may resolve, dear Father, to do better, as though this were the beginning of a new year for us. May it indeed be, dear Father, that we are better now when we leave this institution than we were when we came into it. So, dear Father, we ask thee to accept our gratitude and praise, and also our prayers for our